Morning, church. Open up to Colossians chapter 3 for me, if you would. I'll be reading a few verses from Colossians 3. While you're turning there, I just want to remind you, I know that most of you have probably talked to Mary Beth already, and she's probably already given you a sheep with a name of a VBS worker to be praying for. I pray that you have been praying for this VBS worker. And if you haven't gotten a sheep yet, please see her. But let's be in prayer for these workers this week as they lead our children and the children of this community to a better understanding of their condition and sin and their need for a Savior. Guys, this is extremely important. This isn't just a daycare once a year that we do. This is kingdom work. This is work for the sake of the gospel, spreading the name of Jesus to our community through the kids, and then hopefully reaching their families through the children. So be in prayer for not only the kids, but the workers as well. And get with Mary Beth if you don't already have a name of somebody to be praying for. All right, hopefully you're in Colossians 3 by now. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. Word of God says, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the opportunity that you have given me to bring this word before our church. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. Use me as a tool for your glory and our good. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us from your scriptures. Show us the importance of the hatred of our sin. Help us to see you for who you are and how we have sinned against a holy God. Lord, I pray that we would just repent and believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Pray all these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. For those of you who don't already know, a group of us from our church attended a biblical counseling class in Macon back in the spring. And it was a three-day course stretched out over about 3 months. And we learned the foundations how to biblically dissect and counsel others in godly wisdom. Biblically dissect the heart and counsel others in biblical wisdom. And it was an immensely encouraging course. But I believe that everyone who attended would tell you that it was completely worth how hard it was. It was really, really difficult. And we had homework to do when we came back. We have counseling hours that we have to do and reading involved. And I would say that everybody that took the class would tell you that it was worth all the hard work. But in the counseling program at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, which is the seminary that we're affiliated with, Dr. Beavers, who is over the counseling program, is constantly teaching us how to analyze the heart motives when addressing sin. And on our last day of the class, I saw on the schedule that we would be spending half of our day talking about what is necessary for repentance. And I'm not going to lie to you, I wasn't all that excited about it. I really wasn't. Internally, I thought, we know what repentance is, right? Like, we know what it means to repent. There's got to be other topics that are more useful, more practical for us to be hearing about, something that would benefit us a little bit more. But let me tell you, this lesson on repentance may have been the most practical and hard-hitting material for my heart of all of the lessons that we learned. It's funny how God humbles us like that, right? My pride needed to be put in check terribly. So very quickly, what I want to do is I would like to give you a recap of what we learned from that lesson. We learned that there are six essential ingredients for true repentance. And those six essential ingredients are this: sight of sin, sorrow of sin, shame for sin, confession of sin, hatred of sin, and turning from sin. Hopefully you got those. They should be in your notes. But I want to give you a very brief explanation for each of these. I don't just want to list them. I want to talk about what they are so that we have an idea of what we talked about. So first of all, we have sight of sin. Before we can repent of sin, we have to see our sin for what it truly is. And what is sin? It's an offense to God and His character, an offense against His character. We have to recognize that we have trespassed against a holy God. That's what sin is. Psalm 51:3 says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Recognizing our sin is not always an easy task, is it? Our hearts are deceitful and wicked. So we sometimes wear blinders that we may not be even aware of, blinders that distract us from seeing our sin before a holy God. Next, we have sorrow for sin. How can we truly repent for sin that we do not grieve over, right? As new creatures that have been given new hearts, our sin should cause us sorrow when we recognize that it is an offense against the nature of God. That should create sorrow within us. Now, this does not mean that we put on a show and bemoan our sin out of a sense of duty. But our sorrow should be a natural response of genuine heartache. Look at how James describes the repentant heart of the believer in James chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. He says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Genuine repentance will be accompanied by genuine grief. Seeing our sin in the light of God's glory will cause the believer to be brokenhearted. Next, we have shame for sin. Once we feel genuine sorrow for our sin, we will naturally feel the shame of what we've done. This can be seen as early as Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve felt the shame of their rebellion and attempted to cover themselves. Our sin has consequences. And the most immediate consequence is that we will feel the deep burning shame in our hearts because we recognize our rebellion against God. Our hearts will cry out much like Ezra when he says, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed, I'm humiliated to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our deeds, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Now, we all know what it feels like to feel the weight of guilt when we come before God with our sin. Every one of us here knows what that feels like. Unfortunately, we tend to view this shame and guilt as something undesirable, right? But let me tell you this, friends. Feeling shame for sin is actually an act of grace from the Holy Spirit in our lives. Only the unrepentant and proud man feels no shame for his sin before the face of God. So when we feel that deep burning shame and guilt, it's a good thing. That tells us that we are a true believer. Confession of sin is the next thing. And I believe this is the aspect of repentance that we tend to be the most familiar with. We actually like to jump straight to confession. And sometimes we want to skip the ugliness of recognizing our sin or feeling sorrow and shame for it. We just want to jump straight to confession. We love to cling to a shallow understanding of the promise of 1 John 1:9 without properly preparing our hearts for the forgiveness that Christ willingly offers. Confession of sin does not imply that God does not already know of our sin and He needs to be made aware of it. Rather, confession is an acknowledgement on our part of our dependence upon God for forgiveness. That's what confession is all about. Now, I'm going to briefly skip hatred of sin, it'll become clear why here in just a moment. But then the final one is turning from sin. After we grow to hate our sin, we won't want anything to do with it. We want to cast our sin away from us and put it to death. Isaiah 2:20 says, "In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold. which they made each for himself to worship. This is the proper attitude of casting our idols away. When we truly hate our sin, we won't just put it aside until the next time. We will destroy the idols from our hearts. But then let's return back to hatred of sin real quick. This is the aspect of repentance that I feel is the most difficult for us to accept and practice. Why is that? Well, it's because of this. We love our sin. We love our sin. We don't want to give up the desires of our heart. We just simply don't. So when we are confronted with the reality of our sin, it's easy for us to desire the forgiveness of the Lord while maintaining a grip on that sin behind our back. God, forgive me for what I've done, but I don't really want to let it go. This is not true repentance, guys. When we see our sin for what it is, an offense against God, we have to hate any practice that takes away from His glory. We have to hate it. And so for this reason, I want to take a deeper look at what Colossians 3 tells us about what it looks like to hate our sin. Let's do the hard work of learning how to hate our sin as God does, and let's let our repentance be true. So point number one, hatred of sin means putting it to death. Let's read verses 5 and 7 together. It says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." Now, before we go any further, we need some context, right? It's a little bit different when we're going line by line through Romans. We already know what's happened in the past. We're jumping straight into the book of Colossians. So we need some context. What's going on here? What's going on in the church of Colossae? Why is Paul writing this letter to the church there? And why exactly is Paul talking about hatred of sin here in chapter 3? These are the questions that we have to ask ourselves in order to understand what Paul wanted the Colossians to understand. Now, the primary theme of this letter to the Colossians is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's the overall theme. Paul wrote to the church in the Colossae to combat false teachings, emphasizing that believers are complete in Christ and do not need to add legalistic rules or mystical practices to their faith. It's just not necessary, because that's what was creeping into the church. And that is why Paul makes the following statement in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. He says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Look, Paul is essentially asking the Colossians, if Christ is in you, then why are you acting like it is up to you to look good enough and be religious enough by practicing outward abstinence without inward heart change? Why are you doing this? It makes no sense. And I mean, honestly, how often do we do the exact same thing? Yes, Christ is in me, but I don't really need Him to defeat sin within me. All I need to do is deny myself any opportunities for sin, and I'm good. Right? Deny myself the opportunities for sin, and I won't have a problem with it. What foolishness is this mentality? Apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have absolutely zero hope in resisting sin. Guys, it's Father's Day, so I'm going to speak in particular to the men for a moment. There is an epidemic of sin in the modern evangelical church that no one wants to talk about, and that's inappropriate media on the internet or elsewhere. I think you guys know what I'm talking about. Inappropriate media has captured the hearts of men and women all across the body of Christ. And no one wants to discuss it because it's shameful and because it causes us great guilt. It ruins marriages. It undermines the ministry of many pastors who are seduced by it, unfortunately. It deprives many children of their innocence. It ensnares the hearts of so many people within the body of Christ. My guess is there are men sitting here today who have been battling with this sin for some time, or they've given up the battle altogether. And in my experience, there's an awful cycle of sin, shame, sorrow, repentance. Rinse, recycle, and repeat over and over and over again. And I'll be honest with you, I think the reason is because we're doing exactly what Paul is warning about the Colossians about here in chapter 3. We're told to stay away from our phones when we're home alone. Don't have a computer in a private room. Make sure you download a software that tracks your online habits. And yes, some of these practices may be a good and wise thing, but they will never fix the problem if our heart is not changed by the gospel. Amen? If we are confessing our sin to God, but we're still clinging to it behind our backs with one hand, then we are not truly repenting of it. You see, Paul says this is garbage. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put it to death. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Get that past tense, once walked. We are to put our sinful desires, our idols, to death. This is a result of a heart change, not some safeguard that we put up for ourselves. Where does this heart change come from? Certainly not from us. In Ezekiel 36, God says this. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye will keep my judgments and you will do them. Can we just take a moment to marvel at what God has just said here? Do you realize how big of a miracle it is that God has removed our hard hearts of stone, hell-bent on glorifying self, and replaced them with hearts of flesh that desire Him? My goodness. Walking on water, calming the raging sea, healing the sick, the deaf, and the blind, all of this pales in comparison to the promise of restoring the lost man's soul through the work of Jesus on the cross. God is the one who gives us the ability to hate our sin and to love Him instead. The means by which we express our love for Him is by putting our sin to death, as He tells us, as an act of obedience. Matthew 6:24 tells us that we cannot love and serve two masters. It's just not possible. We can only love one and hate the other. So don't let sin be the master that you love. Put it to death and love our Lord Jesus. This leads us to our next point. Point two. Hatred of sin means setting our minds on things above. Now, if you're like me, and you hear that in order to hate our sin, we have to put it to death, the next logical question is, okay, how? Brock, I've been battling with this sin for a long time. How do I finally put it to death? Paul gives us the answer. It's here in verses 1 and 2. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. What is Paul saying here? How is this a roadmap for putting our sin to death? Well, let's take these two verses. Let's break them down bit by bit. Well, let's see what's going on here. If then you were raised with Christ. The assumption here is that the Colossians reading this letter were true believers. And as true believers, it is our privilege to be risen with Christ, meaning we have the benefit of the resurrection of Christ. And by virtue of our union and our communion with Him, we are justified and sanctified, and we will one day be glorified with Him. Seek those things which are from above. Our concerns must not be with the matters of this world. Since we have been purchased by Christ for the glory of the Father, we must make His glory our sole aim in life. We do this by our keeping constant communion with Him and carrying out His will in this world, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. I've got a Matthew Henry quote that I want to read about this section that I couldn't put it any better myself. Matthew Henry says, "He who is our best friend and our head is advanced to the highest dignity and honor in heaven and has gone before to secure to us the heavenly happiness. And therefore, we should seek and secure what He has purchased at so vast an expense and is taking so much care about. We must live such a life as Christ lived here on earth and lives now in heaven according to our capacities." Man, that's good stuff. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, the New King James Version uses the word mind, but I think that other translations actually capture a better sense of the meaning by using the word affections instead of minds. Paul doesn't want us to just think about things above. He wants our affections to be fixed upon them. The glory of God and the accomplishment of His will should be the one thing that consumes our affections. Our affections are what compel us to act in life, right? Anything that we do it because of our affections. If we are consumed by affection for the glory of God, then our lives will be compelled to obedience and love for Him. But when we are consumed with affection for the created things of this world, well, then our heart's desire will be for their glory alone, and our lives will show it. So to answer the original question, how do I hate my sin and put it to death? The answer is this: we set our minds and affections on things above. Sin happens when we let anything besides God become the object of our worship and our affections. Therefore, if we hate our sin and we put it to death, we must shift the focus of our worship and affections back to the one who deserves them. That is the Lord. Now, this is certainly far easier said than done, right? Right. It's not like we just flip a switch and all of a sudden our affections are completely set upon Christ. We're still sinners. Our hearts are still deceitful. But we can begin by submitting to the Lord in prayer and asking Him to create this desire in us. 1 John 5:14 and 15 tells us this: "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." We can certainly agree that putting our sin to death and hating it is God's will, right? Okay. So because of that, there is no doubt that we can have the confidence that if we are asking the Lord to help us in this endeavor, He will be faithful to grant us our requests. There's no doubt about it. So once we have put our sin to death and have set our minds on things above, Paul commands us to put on the new man. That's point number three. Hatred of sin means putting on the new man. Now, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to very quickly think about what it looks like to put on the new man, as verse 10 says. We've heard this phrase before, so what is it that you imagine? Just think about it real quick. What do you imagine? What do you imagine it looks like to put on the new man? For many of us, it's some sort of action, right? Maybe it means that we're supposed to put on the armor of God. Maybe it means that we act a certain way, especially around our church people. I had peeps written there, but Melody said I couldn't say peeps. She said I had to change it to people. Maybe it means that we're supposed to really dive into our spiritual disciplines and stick to a holy regimen. Honestly, the list could go on and on. And I think that most of us would say putting on the new man looks something like this. But what's the common thread in all of these options? They're all focused on what we can do, right? Guys, I would argue that this is not what Paul meant for the Colossians to take away from verse 10. I don't think that he was telling them that in order to hate their sin, they just need to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and put in the work to become holy. That's not what he wanted them to take from this. What is that? That's a works-based salvation. That's what that is. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that our faith does not require work. Obviously, Paul says in a different epistle to the Philippians that they are to work out their own salvation in fear and trembling. What I am saying, though, is that this action of putting on the new man is only accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit. How do I know this? Well, look at the object of this new man in verse 10. Paul says that we are to put on the new man according to the image of him who created him. According to the image of him who created him. The new man that we are to put on is supposed to look like the one who created us. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that there is no possible way that I can be made into a better image of Christ based on my own efforts. I can't do it. You can't do it. Only the Holy Spirit can transform this guy. But I don't want you to miss this. This is so critically important. Listen, why is Paul telling the Colossians that part of hating their sin means to put on the new man according to the image of the Creator? Why does he even say that? Well, what were we created to be? Image bearers of God in this world. What is sin? It's a choice by mankind to reject our status as image bearers because we want to be our own image bearers. Church family, the result of our sin is that we are not perfect image bearers of the Lord to this world. We, like Adam, have chosen to bear our own image, and the result is death. But praise God that the perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus has reversed the curse of our sin and has restored and is continuing to restore us as Christ-like image bearers. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives enables us to hate the sin that causes us to not look like Jesus. When we hate our sin, we are putting on that new man with the help of the Holy Spirit that looks like Christ and displays his glory to this lost and dying world. Now, as we conclude, I want you to think about whether or not you truly hate your sin. Now, obviously, I hope that you've been thinking about that for the past 30 minutes or so. But I want you to genuinely ask yourself, do I hate my sin for what it is? An offense against the character of God? Or do I simply feel bad about it and ask for forgiveness while maintaining my grasp on it with one hand? Now, I don't ask that question lightly. And I certainly don't ask this question of someone who has mastered it. To borrow one of Pastor Cody's lines, preparing the sermon has truly wrecked me. I've been working on the sermon for a couple months because it really just stood out to me and it has really worked on my heart in the meantime. It's revealed to me how there are things that I want for forgiveness for, but I don't really want to let go of the sin because I love it too much. But do me a favor if you would. Join me in asking the Lord to give us the courage to hate our sin. Ask Him to help us to put it to death. Ask Him to help us to set our minds and our affections on things above. Ask Him to help us to put on the new man according to the image of Him who created us. And guys, if you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself that you've never viewed your sin like this before, it's a distinct possibility that you've never actually repented of your sin. Maybe you don't know Christ as the wonderful Savior that He is. And if that's the case, I would implore you to throw yourself at the feet of the merciful Savior. Hate your sin, turn from it, and call out to the Lord for the forgiveness that He offers you today. There will be a couple elders down here at the front of the service afterwards, and I would beg you, don't leave until you know without a shadow of a doubt that Christ is the King of your life, and that He puts your sin to death and raises you to new life in Him. Don't leave without doing that. Would you please stand with me as we pray? And as we stand, I would invite the deacons to come forward as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Father, I just want to thank you for this day that we have had to worship you as a family. Thank you for inviting us to dwell in your word together and to see how you openly call us to repentance for our sins. Thank you for even caring to hear our repentance and being faithful to forgive us when we have trespassed against your holy character. God, I thank you for the blood of Jesus that was spilt to make this forgiveness possible. I pray that as we think about what a great sacrifice you have made on our behalf to make this forgiveness possible, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to hate our sin. Don't allow us to fool ourselves into thinking that we can ask for forgiveness while we maintain a grip on the sin that we love. Father, I pray that you would just stir our hearts to hatred of this sin. Hatred of the idols in our lives that rob you of the glory that you are owed. I pray that you would shape us and mold us into better servants for your name's sake. I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.